Good morning, and thank you for coming to Heroes and Villains, our full-day program, 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. Of Tanakh study. We're sponsoring this, well, we're dedicating this program in honor of our 10th year. The 10th year of the Yeshiva University Torah Mitzion Beit Midrash Zichron Dov here in Toronto. So we'll be talking about 10 heroes and 10 villains. I also want to make sure to thank Yeshivat Or Chaim for providing us with the space for this morning. This particular shiur is dedicated by Nathan Kirsch. It's funny for me to read this out loud, but in recognition of the tireless efforts of the members of the Beit Midrash Zichron Dov in disseminating Torah learning and Torah values throughout the community. Because these are half-hour shiurim, I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot of back and forth and discussion. If there's time at the end by some miracle, great. Otherwise, we can follow up afterwards and by email. If you take a look on your sheets at the first source, this is from an essay by Rabbi Yitzhak H. Shalom, available online, in which he says the following about heroes and villains, which is also the title of his article, as it happens. One of the remarkable, often overlooked features of Torah narrative is that the text rarely passes explicit judgment on the various individuals we encounter. What he means by that is, while the Torah describes great things that people do or terrible things that people do, the Torah rarely says, this person is good, as a sentence, or this person is bad. We are familiar with heroes, Avram, Rivka, Moshe, villains, Lavan, Paro, Bilam, persons of questionable character, Lot and his daughters, Nadav and Avihu, despite the fact that at no point does the text explicitly rate these people. There are two exceptions, he notes. Noach is one, Noach Ish Tzadik, and Moshe Rabbeinu, Ish Moshe Anav Ma'od, he's very humble. But generally speaking, if you think of the terms that we use to describe people, there's a reflex when you say Yosef, say Yosef HaTzadik. But that doesn't appear in the Chumash. Yosef is never called Tzadik in Chumash. So that that's what he's trying to point out. Rarely do the Psukim, rarely does the text actually say, this person is good, this person is bad. And he says, we recognize these classifications, which have engendered a typology so ingrained that Esav is a Midrashic code word for Rome at its most despicable and terrifying. Yitzchak is the ultimate model of martyrdom, and so on. We must admit that at no point in the text are any of these people defined as good or evil. How did each of them achieve their storied place in our tradition? Dot, dot, dot. That's his question. And what he does is he goes through a particular case, I think it was Bilam in his article, and tries to show where the Midrashim get their conclusions in the Psukim, in the verses themselves. But I want to go in a direction that's different from the one he does to ask the question of, why doesn't the Torah explicitly label people as good or bad? Again, Noach and Moshe notwithstanding. You could make the argument simply that it's because people are complicated. Right? Saying that somebody is good really doesn't sum up a person's personality. We believe that the figures who are found in Tanakh are real people who lived, who had relationships, who had friendships, who, you know, wrestled with whatever they wrestled with beyond what we're familiar with in Tanakh. And the answer really may just be that unless you're Moshe Rabbeinu, saying somebody is good just isn't adequate as a depiction of their multi-layered personality. But I think there's another point that's going on here, and it requires that we look at a couple of preliminary questions. Question number one, how can we label anybody a hero or a villain if they're really part of a divine plan? And you'll say to me, well, the same thing is true today, and I'll say, you're right, but in particular in Tanakh, there's a storyline. Hashem wants to get to a particular point, and that person serves that end, right? I mean, think about like Yosef's conversation with his brothers in Parashat Vayechi, where he says, yeah, I know you sold me, but God wanted us to be taken care of, and look, we're now here in Mitzrayim, and so does that, you know, maybe change the way we look at them? Maybe I can't look at them as a villain. They're doing what Hashem wanted them to do. We have obvious cases in the Chumash where Hashem takes away free will from Paro, right? Or in Navi, Chofni and Pinchas. Right? In the second parak of Shmuel, there will be a shiur on Chofni and Pinchas later on, but the text says that Hashem takes away their free will. Hashem doesn't want them to do tshuva. Everybody moves the plan forward for Hashem. If you take a look at source number two, I brought you the Rambam and the Mora Nevuchim. In the interest of space, I took out the Hebrew, figuring he didn't write it in Hebrew anyway. So it's a translation regardless. But he says, it is very clear that every new event cannot happen unless an immediate cause catalyzed it. And that cause also has a cause. And so until it reaches the first cause of all, meaning the divine will and choice. things happen ultimately because Hashem makes them happen. Therefore, prophets sometimes subtract all of the intermediaries in speaking and attribute a new human act to the Creator. They'll say, Hashem did this. Even if, in reality, the way it played out was Hashem triggered this, which led to this, which led to this, which ultimately led to the conclusion. It says of something caused by human choice, and a nation's war to control another nation, or a man's arousal to harm another, or even to shame him. It said when Nebuchadnezzar and his camp came to power, I commanded my holy ones. Hashem says, I commanded Nebuchadnezzar to go. I have called my warriors in my rage. That doesn't mean Hashem had a conversation with Nebuchadnezzar and sent him against the Jews. What it means is, Hashem set events in motion that led to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Or Shimi ben Gera with the curse of David, or Yosef getting out of jail where the Pasuk in Tehillim says Hashem sent a king who freed Yosef. Right? That's not the way the events took place. We read it in the Parsha, we know. But it's trying to say God caused it. Yeah, the best example of this is Shoftim. I don't think I'm the one who came up with this. I think I saw this somewhere, perhaps in Professor Elitzur's introduction to Shoftim, perhaps somewhere else. But whoever it was, me or somebody else, made the point that the book of Shoftim has everybody acting out Hashem's plan. Meaning, the text says Hashem brought this nation against us. Even though the nations didn't know that, Ammon, Moab, whoever raided from the east, crossed the Arden to come into the land, didn't think they were carrying out Hashem's plan. They thought, there's a famine where we are, we need food, we're going to go raid the Jews. But the text presents it as Hashem did this because it wants to show us what Hashem does, as opposed to the anti-Shoftim, which is the book of Esther. Right? In which you don't get any statement of Hashem did this. Instead we get all the human activities as though Hashem isn't even a part of it. Neither of those is a complete picture. Right? Shoftim is Hashem did this when in fact the events are happening not without an awareness of it. And Esther is human beings did this without an awareness that it's actually Hashem who's moving things along. In fact, Ramban writes that when Hashem takes away Paro's free will, Paro is not held responsible for anything he does from that moment forward. Paro's punishment is for the things he did before then. So one problem we have in labeling somebody a hero or a villain is, well, if Hashem was the one who manipulated them into it, can you really call them a hero or a villain at all? Second of our preliminary questions. How can you label someone a hero or a villain when we aren't in their shoes? We don't really know what life was like for them. We don't know what made them do that which they did. Example, source number 3. This is a classic Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin. Here I have no excuse for not including the Hebrew except space, once again. My goal was to get all my shiurim onto one double-sided sheet. So if you take a look at source number 3, you get the following story from the Gemara. It's in the context of a discussion about who from Tanakh makes it into Olam Haba and who does not. And there's a Mishnah which says 3 kings don't make it into Olam Haba, and Rav Ashi is beginning a discussion of that. Rav Ashi, one of the last and greatest of the Talmudic sages, was dealing with the 3 kings, as I added in brackets, who were not admitted to Olam Haba. And he said, tomorrow we'll begin with Chavrin. Chavrin either means our peers or our friends, but it's not a respectful term. We're going to talk about the fellas tomorrow. The Gemara elsewhere says you're never allowed to say that about one of the figures from the Mishnah, from the Gemara. You're never allowed to say about them just, you know, one of the guys. So he says, we're going to start talking about Chavrin, our friends, our colleagues, our peers. Well, Menashe, the king, was one of those 3. And Menashe appeared to him in a dream and said, you call us our peer, your peer, and the peers of your father? You think that I'm just like one of you? And then there's a whole interlude where he instructs Rav Ashi about Hamotzi and where you're supposed to cut the bread when you make the bracha of Hamotzi. And Rav Ashi's really impressed. And so Rav Ashi says to him, since you're so wise, why did you serve Avodah Zarah? Why did you serve idols? Right? We know the story of Menashe. He's king for 55 years, and for the first chunk of that, I think it's 22 years, he is described as being terrible, worshipping idols, getting rid of Sifrei Torah, murdering people, and then he spends the next 33 years trying to repent and do tshuva. But he says, what happened your first 22 years? So Menashe says, had you been there, you would have lifted the hem of your tunic and run after me. You would have been doing it too, he says. And not only that, you would have picked up your coat, lest it slow you down along the way. And so the next day, Rav Ashi begins the shiur by saying, let us begin with our Rabbanim. Let's begin with our masters. a recognition that you can't really judge Menashe. You weren't there. Similarly, take a look at source number 4. This is one of my favorites. People love to give Noah a hard time. Right? How many Divrei Torah do you hear when we read Parshas Noach in Shul, where people say, yeah, he wasn't like Avram. He was Tamim Bedorosav, he was pure in his generations, but in a different generation he wouldn't have been as good. Or Avraham went out and tried to reach people and tried to bring people close, and Noach didn't go out there, and Avram davened for Sodom, and Noach didn't daven for them. All these terrible things people say about, again, one of the only two people in Tanakh that Hashem actually says, this is a good man. Right? He says, if any of us could merit this, to be called in the Torah, Ish Tzadik, Tamim Hayam Bedorosav, righteous, without defect. What more do you want? What do you have to do? And the answer is, Jews are a tough crowd. But the point that I make is this. When it says Noach walked with God, Esha Elokim his halech Noach, Noach walked with Hashem. Take a look at source number 4, the first part of a Medrash on this in Bereishis Rabba. It's a debate between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya. Rabbi Yehuda says, you could compare Noach to the following situation, it's Noach and Abraham really, to a noble who had two children, one older, one younger. So he said to the younger one, walk with me. Because that says, Es ha'lokim his halech Noach. He walked with God. The older one, he said, walk before me. Because Hashem says to Abraham, his halech lefanai. Walk in front of me. In other words, as he continues, Abraham was strong. So Hashem said to Abraham, his halech lefanai ve'yei tamim. Walk before me and be complete. Noach was weak. He wasn't strong enough to do what Hashem asked of Abraham. And so Hashem said to him, walk with me and that's good enough. But what that means is, what he's trying to tell us is, for his circumstances, for who Noach was, he was doing what Hashem asked of him. Hashem didn't tell Noah, I want you to go out there and reach people, because in his day, for who he was, that was the wrong thing to do. It wouldn't have worked. It would have been a disaster and Noah would have been lost in the bargain. Whereas, when you're talking about Abraham, Hashem says, you can do this. And in your era, you can do this. So go ahead, I want you to walk before me. And the point that I'm making is, all these judgments that people make about Noah are ignoring the fact that Rabbi Yehuda the Tana told us, you can't judge him. Now, there's Rabbi Nechemya also, Rabbi Nechemya does. So, Rabbi Nechemya disagrees on this point. But I think the fundamental issue is, again, to come back to our point, how is it that you can label somebody hero or villain when, number one, they're playing a role in Hashem's plan and they may be manipulated, as we find with people in Tanakh. And number two, you don't know how they lived and what their issues were. And I think the answer is, and this goes back to, again, the point made by Rabbi H. Shalom, in source number 1, you can't label somebody hero or villain. You can't. I know we did. I'm going to explain that. But you can't put an H or a V next to somebody's name and say good or bad. There are 3 stories being told simultaneously in Tanakh. There is the narrator's story. Who's the narrator? Hashem, right? There's the God perspective. And from there, there's a fulfillment of a divine plan to create a world, to give us the land of Israel, to build a Beit HaMikdash. That's the narrator's story, so to speak. There is the story of the characters, the figures, the human beings whose lives are playing out in Tanakh. And then there is the reader's story. Because we are learning our history, and we are learning our ethics, and we are learning our halacha when we read Tanakh. I brought you source number 5. Rav Soloveitchik points this out regarding Bereishis in his Halachic Man. He says, the scriptural portion of the creation narrative is a legal portion. When the Torah describes how Hashem created the world, that's actually halacha that's being described, in which are to be found basic everlasting halachic principles, specifically here. If the Torah then chose to relate to man the tale of creation, if the Torah tells us how God created the universe, we may clearly derive one law from this manner of procedure, that man is obligated to engage in creation and the renewal of the cosmos. The fact that Hashem creates teaches us that we, as imitators of God, are also obligated to create. That's Professor Kaplan's translation of Halachic Man. In other words, when narrative appears in the Torah, we are meant to learn from it. Sometimes it's explicit in terms of what the halacha is, what the law is that we're learning, and sometimes it's less so. But we're supposed to draw practical lessons from it. That's the reader's story. As the Gemara in Megillah says, the prophecies that were recorded are prophecies that are needed lidorot, for all generations. So what happens is this. Since you have these three stories playing out in Tanakh, God's story, the figures in Tanakh, their story, and our story, you have to ask, which way can we really read Tanakh? Can we read Tanakh from the God perspective? No. Because we don't know how God runs the world, and we don't know how God evaluates us. Rabbi Tzvi Tao, source number 6. It's quoted, as you see, in an article on the Gush Etzion website. Some people think we can approach the Bible with our human intellect, removed from all holiness and faith, with a dry, secular academic approach where the scholar stands above the material he is studying. The scholar determines what should be brought close, what should be pushed away. Rav Kook compares this to the distant past, when they would look at the moon without a telescope. The moon is very far from us. And because it is so far, people who looked at it with the naked eye thought that the moon is smiling or winking, that it has a person's face, etc. They would worship the moon, sacrifice to it, speak to it. And why would they do all of this? Because of the great distance. So too regarding the holy writings. We are so far away from prophecy that when we look at it, we just read ourselves into it. Our intellect, our opinions, our petty concerns. It's like looking at the moon without a telescope. Rav Kook says, what is our telescope? What will allow us to bridge the great distance? It is faith. Even though we are not prophets, we are privileged to have Chazal who were closer to prophecy. This is crucial to know, that via Chazal we can see more deeply. When you look at the Bible with your own two eyes, it's like looking at the moon without a telescope. You don't see the moon at all, just yourself and your own imagination. It's a sharply worded rebuke, and I'm not sure I agree with everything in there, but I agree with a whole lot of it. You don't have the God perspective. And even Chazal, like he says that Chazal are our telescope. We can look at our sages, but the truth is, they don't have the God perspective either. And this is best seen in source number 7. Remarkable passage of Gemara. Shlomo HaMelech is not on our list of heroes and villains today. We avoided certain figures because they just defy any sort of typology. Menashe is one of those who we ducked. So Shlomo HaMelech, on the one hand, is builder of the Beis HaMikdash. In his day, we reach what may be considered our absolute height as a kingdom in Yehuda. Right? You can pit him, then you have Uzziahu later on, but Shlomo HaMelech really outranks Uzziahu. On the other hand, he marries these women who get involved in idolatry, and the text seems to link him to it, so much so that we find that in that list I mentioned before of who makes it into Olam Haba and who does not make it into Olam Haba, the sages, when they're coming up with the list, sit down and say, you know, maybe Shlomo HaMelech should be on the list of those who don't make it in. Take a look at source number 7. This is remarkable. Bikshu od limnos echad. They wanted to list one more person as not making it into the next world, and they're talking about Shlomo HaMelech. The Gemara doesn't want to say it. It can't bring itself to say the words. That King Solomon, builder of the Beis HaMikdash, doesn't make it into the next world. They wanted to put him on the list. What happens? Bad must yukno shalaviv v'nishtat cholif nehem. His father appears to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, to the great assembly, and throws himself down on the ground in front of them, pleading, it's my son. They don't pay any attention. Sorry. So fire comes out of the heavens, licks at the benches they're sitting on. They don't pay any attention. Yatzis Abaskol, a voice comes out from the heavens and quotes you a pasuk in Mishle. Chazisa ish mahir b'malachto lifnei malachim yisyatzav. He says, you see somebody who is quick in his work. It's talking about how he built the Beis HaMikdash. And he did it quickly, as the Gemara is going to spell out. He stands with kings, not with those who are chashekim, who are in the dark. Look what it says. Chashukim, I should say. Mi shehiktim beisila beiso. Hashem says he built my house, the Beis HaMikdash, before he built his own palace. And he built my house in 7 years, whereas for his own, it took him 13 years. Right? He had the Ontario zoning issues, Toronto, all the bylaws, don't ask. But he was much faster to build mine. Lifnei malachim yisatzav. He'll stand with king, not with chashukim, with people who are in the dark. Lo ishkiach aleh, he doesn't listen. The Vantik and the Sagdola don't listen. Shlomo HaMelech not making it in. Until Hashem pulls rank. Yatza bas kol v'amra, a voice comes out and says, I'm sorry. It's a pasuk in Iyov. Hame'imcha yishalamena ki ma'asta, ki ata tivchar v'lo ani. This is from Elihu's speech in Perek Lamed Daled. He says, you're in charge of deciding who pays. You're the one who's going to choose? No. Ki ata tivchar v'lo ani. Ma'yadata daber. Tell me what you know. You don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about. How can you judge Shlomo HaMelech? How can you judge King Solomon? We're not operating from the God perspective. Isn't that a remarkable passage in Gemara? That's just fantastic. There's so much to say about that. So, we can't read it from the God level. I also can't read it from the level of the people who are in Tanakh, because like we said, we don't know their lives. Now here, the Gemara and the Midrash plays a game, which makes it a lot harder to fulfill this. Meaning that, within the writings of our sages, they write about the figures in Tanakh as though we do know them. So, we have a Gemara in Sanhedrin that says, if you can come up with anything negative to say about Bilam, anything you can read into his passages, you know it's true. Or, you have Midrashim about how if Reuven had known that what he did with Yosef was going to be recorded in Tanakh, he would have done much more. He would have carried him back on his shoulders. Had Boaz known what he was going to do for Rus was going to be recorded, he wouldn't have told her to go gleaning in the fields. He would have handed her a whole bunch of wealth. It makes it sound like we do know them. It leads us into a position of saying, so I can pass judgment. I'm allowed to criticize. Or to honor, to say this was good and this was bad. There's a fascinating shuv of the Rashba. I used it in a class last week or the week before. Rabbi Shlomo Ibn Adared, writing in the 13th century, is asked, how do you know, he's asked, is donor recognition okay? Or does that somehow undermine the mitzvah of tzedakah? And so he tells you, look in Tanakh. Tanakh honors people for their good things all the time. It puts it in big, bold letters. It tells us so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that. Frankly, the first case of donor recognition that I'm aware of is actually in Zechariah. When they bring, the people from Bavel, bring gifts of gold and silver, and he makes crowns and puts them in the Beis HaMikdash with their names on them. So that's a side point. But the point is, we're supposed to look at these events and see them as real human beings. But the truth of the matter is that we don't know. Because what percentage of their lives do we really know anything at all about? Right? We think we do. Because we see a lot of stories for some of them. Avraham, Shimshon, Ataliah we'll talk about later. Bathsheba we'll talk about later. We feel like we know them. But seriously, if someone took 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 events from your entire life, right? Let alone the superannuated careers of people who live 175 years or whatever it is. How would you feel about them judging you on the basis of those 3 or 4 events? You wouldn't like that. We don't know anything about their relationships. We don't know about the things they said that don't appear in Tanakh. And yes, there is a lone view, the Pinchas of Koritz, I believe, who says that only that which is actually in Tanakh is that which they said. Which is very, very hard to fit into Tanakh. What do we do when the stories themselves are complex? I brought you perhaps the most complex of all. Source number 8 on your sheet. The Gemara regarding David HaMelech. Right? Rabbi Shmuel ben Achmeini quotes Rabbi Yonasan to say, anybody who says David HaMelech sinned is only mistaken. Can't be. Talk about the story with Bathsheba. Why can't it be? Because I have a pasuk. The text tells me, Vayhi David l'chol drachav maskil v'Hashem imo. David was insightful in all his ways and Hashem was with him. How could it be? If he really did what it sounds like with Bathsheba, how could it be that Hashem would have been with him? He can't fathom that possibility. My point is not to answer that question. I will note, though, that there's a separate Gemara in Avodah Zarah, the beginning of Avodah Zarah, which says that David did sin and from him we learn tshuva. Not to mention, the Navi comes to David and says, you sinned. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. He tells David the whole story with the sheep. And David said, I sinned. So according to Jonas, then apparently David was wrong. I thought I was mistaken, but I was wrong. But going back towards the story itself, my point is not to answer the question of David and Bathsheba. Rather, my point is to say that this is complicated. Because here you have a story that makes it sound like he did something wrong. But flip side, we also have a pasuk that says Hashem was with him. So these stories are complicated. Their inner lives are complicated. Rabbi Karmi, in source number 9, I brought you this long paragraph, which we're not going to have time to read out entirely, but it is so beautiful. This was in an interview. He was asked about out how we have these psychological tools for analyzing stories. Can we bring them to bear in understanding Tanakh? And look at what he says. I'm jumping into the middle of the source. He says, are we modern people or modern Orthodox Jews really more sensitive to psychological and moral complexities than people were in the past? We definitely talk about them a lot. Yet explosion of verbiage like monetary inflation does not inevitably make one spiritually richer. It may simply cheapen the currency. Well said. He says, one reason that people shrink the larger-than-life personalities of Tanakh to pop psychology size is that they are accustomed to treat themselves the same way. Ha. I like that. You can let that one sink in. Reading it with a cynical psychological take doesn't grant them the reality of deeper souls. It's unfair to them. And perhaps that's why the Torah doesn't label people as heroes and villains, other than those two cases we mentioned at the beginning. Because our goal is not to say, this person is good. Our goal is not to say, this person is bad. Our goal is to ask, based on their story, how am I meant to act? When I put my H or my V next to somebody's name, it's not to say, what were they, but from my perspective, how do I view them? Not from God's perspective, not from their perspective, but from my perspective. So that's what we do. Now, so how do you do that? The most important point to me is to read their stories well. To make sure that we understand the story, that we see the breadth of the story, like that Gemara in number 8 regarding David, to know all the psukim, all of the text. And that's what drives much of Medrash, is to account for complexity in terms of the nuances that are found in the psukim. And we may have new pieces of information now, based on archaeology, based on knowledge of history. We may have more information that will help us to analyze. But fundamentally, we need to make sure we understand the story and that we read it with proper perspective, with humility, recognizing that we don't know them, giving them the respect that we would want ourselves to be treated with. We make the judgments because we need to make the judgments. Because at the end of the day, as the Soloveitchik said, this is halacha. We're meant to learn practice, practical life. We're meant to learn what to do. So we have to pass judgment. But to do it in a way that's smart, to do it in a way that's sensitive. And then we read it with an eye for the practical lessons that we can derive. That's certainly what I'm going to be doing in the course of my shiurim today. I think it'll probably come through in general. I look forward to spending the day learning with everybody. I have 2 minutes left on my time. So if anyone wants to ask a question, feel free. Okay, then you have a 2-minute break. Get source sheets, please. Don't go far because the next one starts promptly at 9:30. That will be Nimrod, Mightiest of Hunters with Azur Deanna. Thank you very much.